fastened to our hearts, right? So a pacemaker has to have some, there's got to be some pretty good sermon illustrations there. So Matt can be thinking about some of those, and we're thankful that he was able to get those cables put in his heart this week. So, all right, well, the scripture reading here. Verla put an extra hymn in there, and it just kind of, actually, she told me she put an extra hymn, and I forgot. Breaking me out of my rut here then. But the scripture reading is next, and that's chapter 8, Acts chapter 8. And it's beginning in verse 26. This is that great account of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and it's a really good illustration of what we're going to be talking about here this morning some more, about God's elect and how we can know for certain that he's going to seek out his elect and bring the gospel then to them. So Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" This is a desert place. "And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this," and it's Isaiah 53, right? "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?' And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Someday we're going to get a chance to visit with those two guys, the Ethiopian and Philip, and have them tell us the story then as well. The Ethiopian then took Christ back to Ethiopia, and you can bet that he preached there as well, right at the in the high places. So evangelism would be really easy if the Lord just did that, you know. Today he's like, there's this guy over here, and you need to go over there and get him. But of course, there's some special doctrine there for us that the Lord wanted us to see. And someday maybe we'll have to go through the Book of Acts then again. Well, let's pray then as we come to the ministry of God's word. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for scriptures like the one we just read that give us great hope and encouragement, that no matter where your people are, you will bring the gospel to them. And we pray that you would use us as your instruments to do this and show us where to go and who needs to hear. Direct us, Father, and we pray that you would, in your providence, cause us to cross paths with with those that you would call to yourself. And Father, as we look more closely now into the nature and extent of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us, and most of all, that you would cause us to give you praise for the great salvation that you have brought to us in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's the gospel in a nutshell, really. For our sake, he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And there it is, a double transaction. Many Christians have been taught, they've only been taught half, that Christ took our sins on himself on the cross, but his righteousness, his perfect obedience to the law of God, is then imputed to us in this great double transaction. Well, as I said, we want to consider this morning this doctrine that's found in TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism, of Reformed theology, the L, that stands for what we usually call limited atonement, and it concerns the question, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Most people have probably been taught, most Christians have probably been taught, that the answer to this question is, it's a no-brainer. What do you mean, for whom did Christ die? John 3:16 says God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So obviously they say, and it sounds plausible, right, that world must mean every human being that's ever lived. God loved everybody that way, so he gave his son, and his son died for their sins upon the cross. But as I want to show you, this is not the answer that Reformed theology gives to this question, and we maintain it's not the answer that the Bible gives to it either. We maintain that Christ did not die for all human beings so that some might possibly be saved, but now the ball's in their court and they have to believe, right? Christ has died, but now it's up to man. But that Christ died definitely or particularly for his elect, and that he actually accomplished their redemption for them and for them alone. So remember now, by way of review, we've looked at the T in TULIP, and we said that stands for total depravity. It tells us that all human beings were represented by Adam, the first Adam. So that when he sinned, we sinned, and you can read about that in Romans chapter 5. And the result of that fall then was that all human beings who were represented then by Adam, which is all human beings, all of his progeny, are born into this world dead in sin under a curse, God's curse, just as Adam was after he sinned, alienated from God, hostile to God, unable to contribute in any way to being put right with him. In fact, unable to even desire to be put right with him. And we said that this depravity, this fallenness, is total in that it affected, sin affected, every part of man's being. There's no island of goodness then to be found in the sinner. And so it is under that curse and in that state of total depravity that all human beings, the natural man, is born. And then we looked in contrast to that, to the fact that God is holy, holy, holy. And we said that that means that God is other. His holiness is his otherness. He is he is God and not a man. He is so pure and righteous in his holiness that he can't, Habakkuk says, he can't even look upon sin. He can't do it. It is more likely that you could jump off the Empire State Building and hit the street below and survive. That's more likely than it is that a person outside of Christ could enter into the presence of the Holy God and not be consumed. Our God is a consuming fire. That is the nature of his holiness. He will never wink at a sin. He will never dismiss the slightest sin. And so that the sinner can never, ever stand in the presence of the holy God unless he is made holy himself, unless he is born again by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time, we looked at the U in TULIP and said that stands for unconditional election. Now, here is the doctrine of election says that God, in eternity past, elected or chose some people to salvation, and the others he just passed by. He left them in their sin. And the adjective unconditional election concerns the basis of of God's choice. Why did God choose this person to be one of his elect and pass by this person? Well, it was not because of anything that was in either one of those two people or lacking in either one of those two people. In fact, if you think about it, if his choice were dependent upon him looking ahead and looking at us in eternity past and saying, oh, let's see, I will choose that guy because, well, I see a little bit of, you know, he's going to believe. No, what would God find when he looked into the future, if he were to look at any of us and see what we were, what would he find? Would he find any basis at all that he should choose us? And absolutely not. We were even his elect are dead in their sin when they enter into this world. His choice, the Bible says, was based absolutely independent of anything in the creature, right? How does Paul put it in Romans? It's not because of he who runs or he who works, but because of God who has mercy. And so God chose his elect simply based upon his own good pleasure. It was entirely then his choice and for his glory. Again, most Christians have been taught that Arminian view, which says there's some island of goodness in man, and when man looked ahead and he saw, this guy's going to believe in Christ, I'll choose him. This guy's not going to believe in Christ, so I will reject him. And that is absolutely foreign then to the scriptures. Down through church history, errors like Arminianism have always plagued the church, and one of the earliest errors concerns the denial of original sin. It's called Pelagianism, and it's named after a British monk, Pelagius, who lived about 409 AD. And his teachings were condemned by a church council in northern Africa at Carthage in 418. Augustus Strong, if you've ever heard of him, he was a Baptist theologian in the real early 1900s. And you can still buy his systematic theology book. And this is what he says about Pelagius. He says, Pelagianism, according to this theory, every human soul is immediately created by God and created as innocent, as free from depraved tendencies, and as perfectly able to obey God as Adam was at his creation. So this is full-blown Pelagianism now, all right? So when God creates, a baby is born, birth, conceived, then God immediately creates that person's soul, and that person is not totally depraved. In fact, not depraved at all. He's in the same state of innocence as Adam was, they say. The only effect of Adam's sin upon his posterity is the effect of evil example. It has in no way corrupted human nature. The only corruption of human nature is that habit of sinning, which I would maintain is depravity, right? It's a universal habit of sinning. But anyway, the only corruption of human nature, they say, is that habit of sinning which each individual contracts by persistent transgression of no law. So he goes on to explain. Adam's sin, therefore, only injured Adam. The sin of Adam is imputed or credited only to Adam. It is in no sense, then, imputed to his posterity, to his descendants. Rather, God imputes to each of Adam's descendants only those acts of sin which they have personally and consciously committed. In other words, you are a sinner because you've sinned. Whereas, if you think about it, what we maintain is that man sins because he is a sinner by nature. But this gets it all turned around. Pelagius said, men can be saved by the law as well as by the gospel. And some have actually obeyed God perfectly and have thus been saved. I think maybe they point to like Noah and Joseph and, you know. But physical death, therefore, is not the penalty of sin, but an original law of nature. All incurred eternal death by sinning after Adam's example. Well, anyway, that's just a sampling of Pelagianism. Most evangelicals today are what we would call semi-Pelagian. Semi-Pelagian. They're not as bad off as what Pelagius was teaching, but nevertheless, they do have some of his doctrine in them. And you might remember some years ago we were watching a series by R.C. Sproul, and he used this term, semi-Pelagian, in describing, for example, Billy Graham, for instance. All right, this is actually, as I said, what most evangelicals subscribe to. The semi-Pelagian holds that salvation is a joint effort between God and man. It is a joint effort that man has ability to choose God. Whereas Reformed theology, and we maintain the Bible's theology, maintains that salvation is of the Lord. It's monergistic, is a work of God alone, so that even our faith and repentance has to come to us as a gift from God. We do not have, man in his sin does not have the ability. How does the Bible describe man in his sin? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. And you didn't have any hope. You were without hope and without God in the world. You were toast. You were headed for hell. And so people that are lost do not have the ability to even desire God, let alone believe in Christ and repent. Well, let's come then to this matter of limited atonement, the L in TULIP, and it's better put only two pip or two dip doesn't sound very good, right? You've got to go with the L, TULIP, right? Limited atonement. But what it really means, the problem with limited atonement is that people will jump to the conclusion, you're saying the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross was limited, right? No, that's not what the L means. What it means is definite atonement or particular atonement. This subject addresses the purpose and the extent of Christ's work upon the cross. And I think the best way to answer this question, for whom did Christ die? Now look, he either died for nobody, or he died for everybody, or he died for some. Right? Those are the three options. The liberal theologians, right, they would call themselves, right, the liberals, have often said, well, he really died for no one. They don't like the idea of vicarious substitution nature of the cross. You know, this whole wrath of God thing, don't like that idea. Really, Christ didn't really die for anybody. He certainly didn't incur his Father's wrath. What happened on the cross is he just gave us a wonderful example of self-denial, right? And so there's all these other theories. But anyone who believes the Bible is going to recognize that either Christ died for everybody or he died for some. And we maintain that the Bible teaches he died for some. The best place, I think, to start here is to just have you follow along as I read Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17. This passage of Scripture answers the question quite plainly. And to understand, to help you understand the context, this is just before Jesus goes to the cross. It has the Old Testament high priesthood and the Day of Atonement and so forth behind it in its imagery. Here is Christ, our high priest, about to offer sacrifice for sin. And only in this case, so he comes representing his people to the Father, and he's interceding for them. This is his prayer of intercession before he prays for his people for whom he's going to offer the sacrifice. Only he is the sacrifice. It's his blood. He is the Lamb of God who takes away. See, now there's one. Takes away the sin of the world. And that's one of those terms then that the Arminian will jump on. And we'll probably have to spend some time looking at some of those scriptures next week. But follow along here. For whom did Christ die? John 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now I put these phrases here that in boldface, and so you notice, watch for this phrase, to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them, and this is probably the clearest statement here. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except Judas, the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And here's where he prays for you. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you've loved them, loved me, may be in them and I in them. For whom did Christ die? He died for those whom the Father had given him. I mean, it can't be stated any more often or plainer than that. And this is what the L means in limited atonement. Not limited in the sense of value or limited ability of Christ's sacrifice as a such like way. Well, you know the cross is good for this number of people here, but if one other guy believes, he's just out of luck because it's not efficacious enough for that many. No, it doesn't mean that. It's limited in the sense of Christ definitely accomplishing salvation for his elect. Christ's work on the cross did not make salvation merely possible, but it actually effected and accomplished salvation for those the Father had given to him. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for the sins of his people. Our redemption was accomplished. The price is paid. It is finished. It's paid. It's done. And when we came to faith, that redemption that he purchased for us was applied by him to us. And our salvation was a certainty, you see. The fact is that if the nature of the cross was that Christ simply made it possible for someone to be forgiven and saved, no one would be saved because man is totally depraved. He is dead. People are not going to sit up and hear and let alone then believe. This is from chapter 11 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, pretty much like the Westminster Confession. God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect. And God did, in the fullness of time, die for their sins and rise again for their justification. Nevertheless, they're not justified personally until the Holy Spirit does in time due, actually apply Christ to them. Verla and I and our kids one time visited a little Sovereign Grace Church over in the Willamette Valley. We were on vacation or something, and we knew there was a Reformed Baptist church over there. And so we went over and visited. Man, that was the beginning of a mess there. But at any rate, that's an entire other story. But when we drove up, just a little small building, and we drove up there, here's this big old white Lincoln Continental, and it's got custom plates on it that was something like, well, I think it was Sovereign. Okay, so it's like, you see a guy driving down the road in a Lincoln Continental with custom plates that say Sovereign or something on them. It's like, steer clear. But so this guy, he wasn't a member of the church, but this guy and his wife came. I really felt sorry for his wife after a time, but he came there, and during the Sunday school hour, he intentionally caused division. And it was really like a demon sitting there, because what he did was, he all of a sudden, in the middle of things, he kind of just almost stands up and says, I can't take any more of this. And then he started to say that he insisted that God's elect have always been justified before God. That they were never, that when God elected them, he actually pre-made the new creation in, that they were actually justified, that rather than what the confession here says, that they're not justified personally until they come to faith in Christ, you know, later on, but God elects them. But this is the thing, that, and he came there, and then when the pastor answered him and gave him a good answer, this guy, I'm not kidding you, I can still see his face, looks like we got us a preacher fight here. Thinking, what kind of a warped guy? It's like, grab this guy and launch him out the door, because that's what he can. And sure enough, just a little bit longer went on, and then I can't take this anymore. And his wife had to, I really felt sorry for his wife. I bet he was a wicked, abusive man. And she dare not face him. But you see, the point, we are elect, God's elect. We're elected to salvation, eternity past. But you must be born again. And because of the cross, because of the definite atonement, Christ's people will be born again. There's no doubt about that. Look at some more scriptures here that teach definite atonement. And as I said, next week we will plan to look at some that appear to like John 3:16. It looks like, well, didn't Christ die for everybody and so on? So Hebrews 10:14, this one's not quite as clear, but you can think about it. You'll see that it's there. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Doesn't say everybody, those who are being sanctified. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, right? John 10, 14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Acts 20, Paul talking to the elders, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Give some thought to these verses, you know, see? Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? Who did Christ die for on the cross? The church, his elect. Matthew 1, she will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people. Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Now, here's the thing. When you're looking at scripture, pronouns are very important. All doesn't always mean the same thing. It's vital that we understand that. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And you have to look at the, well, who's the us, right? Well, it's the elect. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And it's right in the context here. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the us, God's elect. It's God who justifies. Listen to some observations here from Louis Burkhoff. You've probably heard of him before. He died in 1957, and he was a Reformed pastor. He had two pastorates, two churches, and then he was like 35 years at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids. Now, this is back in the old days, so I don't necessarily, I don't know a lot about Calvin Seminary, but I think nowadays you'd probably want to take a closer look at where they stand. But back in those days, it was probably pretty solid. Here's what he said. The sacrificial work of Christ and his intercessory work are simply, now you see that? His sacrificial work is his death on the cross. Remember, I think last week in his prayer, Case mentioned the active and passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience was his obedience to the law of God, his Father's law. His passive obedience was his sacrifice on the cross, okay, receiving in his own body and so forth. So, but what Burkhoff is saying here, you might say then, the passive work of Christ in that sense, the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross, and his intercessory work, which we just saw in John 17, where as high priest he's praying, interceding for his people. And Burkhoff says, look, those are simply two different aspects of his work of atonement, of his work of salvation. And therefore, the scope of the one can be no wider than that of the other. That is to say, if in John 17, Christ intercedes not for the world, but for those whom God has given to him, then you can be certain that the rest of his work of atonement on the cross is going to be for those that the Father has given him. Now, Christ very definitely limits his intercessory work when he says, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. Why should he limit his intercessory prayer if he is actually going to pay the price for everybody, you see? And again, Burkhoff says, it should also be noted that the doctrine that Christ died for the purpose of saving all men logically leads to absolute universalism. Because, you see, we believe that on the cross, Christ effected salvation for his people. If he died for everyone, everyone would be saved. You see, universalism, well, we know that's a false doctrine. It's impossible that they for whom Christ paid the price, whose guilt he removed, should be lost on account of that guilt. Arminians cannot stop at their halfway station. They have to go all the way. And he continues, the Bible clearly teaches that the design and effect of the atoning work of Christ is not merely to make salvation possible, but to actually reconcile God and man and to put men in actual possession of eternal salvation, a salvation which many fail to obtain. Attention should be called to the fact that the Bible clearly teaches that Christ, by his death, purchased faith, repentance, and all the other effects of the work of the Holy Spirit for his people. And consequently, these are no conditions of which the fulfillment is simply dependent on the will of man. The atonement also secures the fulfillment of the conditions that must be met in order to obtain salvation. Christ's work on the cross was, I think it's a theologian, John Murray, he wrote this book. And the title of his book is Redemption Accomplished and Applied. That's the cross. Our redemption was accomplished, and when we come to faith in Christ, it is applied to us. Okay? The two go together. This is the doctrine of limited or definite or particular atonement. And as I said, there are verses that appear to teach that Christ did die for all human beings. But you always have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And you can't just say, well, John 3:16 says this, but you also have to, well, wait a minute. We somehow or another, John 3:16 and John 17, they're not in conflict with each other. And we need to take a closer look. We also want to understand that this doctrine does not mean that we have no ability to genuinely offer the gospel to everyone. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. There's been people who, you know, if you're a Calvinist, if you're Reformed in your theology, you'll probably sometimes be accused of being a Calvinist, and what they mean by that is you're one of those hyper-Calvinists, and you believe things like, well, since God elects to salvation, and you can't lose your salvation, then you guys are teaching that you can just sin all you want, you know, and of course that's not what the Bible teaches, and it's not what we teach either. But they would also say that, well, you know, if you're saying that Christ only died for the elect, then you have no grounds, no warrant to preach the gospel to everyone. In church history, you will find that, in fact, it is the basis of Christian missions has been based in these doctrines. And why is that? Well, it's because the Bible also teaches what we already read this morning in Romans 10. And I'll just give you the punchline here again, verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. God's promise. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We can offer, and we are to offer to anybody, if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and confess him, and then you will be born again and you will be saved. And we see the answer. You know, people will say, well, wait a minute now. This isn't fair. Here's this poor guy over here. He's going to hell because God didn't elect him to salvation. Well, he's going to hell because he refuses to believe in Christ, you see. And we also see in Romans, Paul gives us an answer there. He says, so here's somebody who says, well, wait a minute, how can he blame this guy over here? It's up to God, not to man. It's up to his election. Why does God hold him accountable? And what Paul says is essentially, I mean, to paraphrase it, it's really this: shut up. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? These things, God's promises, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. And that is nobody's ever going to be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, you didn't elect me. And he you won't even get that far. But if they did, God's answer would be, you didn't believe in my son. And that's why. So why are we saved? If you're a Christian, why are we saved? Because God showed us mercy. And he elected us in eternity past, and Christ died for our sins and brought us to faith. And this guy over here, why is this person in hell? Because you refused Christ. You refused to acknowledge him and to believe in him. Here's a quotation. Asking the question, for whom did Christ die, is not asking to whom should the gospel be preached. No, instead, the question is, in whose place did Christ stand as a substitutionary sacrifice when he bore the full fury of his Father's wrath against sin? And the answer is, only those who will never bear that wrath themselves, namely the elect alone. This doctrine of the limited atonement should serve as a great encouragement to us. It means there are people, as dismal as this world looks, as evil as things look around us, as dead spiritually as this community appears, God has his elect. And when they hear the gospel, they're going to recognize Christ's voice in God's time, and they are going to be saved. They're going to come to Christ. And someday, the very last person, wonder who that is, right? The very last person who was elected by God to salvation going to come to faith, and then Christ will come. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent." You know, the devil's biggest weapon against us is fear. And this is true, you know, be strong, be courageous. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And he tells Paul that, don't be afraid. Go on speaking and don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you. I have many, see this? I think he's in Ephesus. I have many people in this city who are my people. And Paul stayed there a year and 6 months teaching them the word of God among them. So God is going to bring the gospel to his people. They will be saved, even if they're out there on a desert road, some foreigner from somewhere, and he's already providentially prepped him because he's got Isaiah in his hand, and he's going to take the gospel to him. They're going to be saved. And I think that it's a good thing for us to pray and ask God to give us the privilege of being a Philip, being able to take the gospel to people like that. Father, we thank you for these truths. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that you elected us and applied that salvation to us, raised us up when we were dead in our sins and made us alive together with Christ. Because if you hadn't done it, we never would have. We never could have, and we wouldn't have even wanted to, but you caused us to be born again, to be your children, and we give you all praise for it. In Christ's name, amen.